We read the Word of God once more in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. We read the word of God this far. I call your attention this morning to verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved saints in God, let the words of our text be an encouragement and a comfort to us this morning. The things we've heard out of this chapter in its earlier verses are disconcerting and they're troubling and they could be fear-inducing. We've heard of the apostasy that will characterize the day of Antichrist, a great falling away. We've heard of the fact that many who once professed to be children of God and to know truth will now deny truth because they never loved it. That others who professed to be children of God and outwardly regulated their conduct by the law of God will now have pleasure in unrighteousness. And the question arises, how many will those be? A great falling away. How many? Will there be a church left? Will there be left any who confess the name of Jehovah God and Jesus Christ? Will there be any who will live a godly life? If I am one who yet believes and obeys, will I be all alone? These are part of the questions that rise in the hearts of the child of God when they hear the reality of Antichrist and apostasy in his day as set forth in the chapter. Might it be my husband or my wife? Might it be my brothers or my sisters? Might it be my best friends? What of me if they apostatize? Well, the answer that the text gives in a nutshell is this. In the first place, a church will be preserved. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. A church will be preserved. And therefore, in the second place, what of you? What of you, child of God? What of you, chosen from eternity? Here is what. In that day when some fall away from truth, you will be given to understand and confess it with greater conviction. In that day when some turn away from the law and live in ungodliness, you will love that law with your whole heart fervently more and more. That's what of you. That's what of me. That by the grace of God. So we say, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Beloved, join in the thanksgiving. Be comforted and put your fears to rest. In at least three ways, the text presents a direct contrast to what has preceded, so that it begins with the word but. In the first place, the contrast is that some will be destroyed when Christ returns, whereas the text speaks of those who will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, be brought to heaven. In the second place, the contrast is that those who will be destroyed will be destroyed in the way of their sin and unbelief, whereas those who are chosen to salvation and the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ are going to be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And in the third place, those who will be destroyed were appointed to destruction, and those who will obtain this glory have been chosen from all eternity. Divinely distinguished from the world of ungodly unbelievers is the Church of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's see that this morning under the theme, the church called, rather chosen and called. First of all, chosen in eternity. Secondly, saved in time. And thirdly, thankful always. There's a ton of doctrine in this text, and there will be points at which I will have to fly over it very quickly. We cannot do justice to it all. And what's more important than doing justice to every single individual concept and doctrine is that we get the main point of the text and find our hope and comfort in it. There are two concepts in the text that are the central concepts and that are those we'll turn to in the first point. The first is salvation, and the second is chosen. God hath chosen you to salvation. That's the first point. And I begin with salvation because it is that unto which we've been chosen. Let's have a clear idea what it is that the Lord intends to give us and has prepared for us and prepared us for from all eternity. The word salvation in the Scriptures is so broad that when you come to any individual text in which it's used, you must ask the question, how is it meant here? Is it meant to encompass all of salvation broadly, or is it meant to speak of one very specific aspect of salvation? In fact, we're going to see that in both ways the word is used in this text. First of all, it is used in the broad, broad sense to refer to deliverance from sin in every aspect, and positively to the bestowing of the grace of God and the blessedness of covenant fellowship with God in every respect. When we speak of salvation in this broad sense, you can speak, first of all, of the order of salvation and the seven different steps that accompany that order: regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, glorification. That's to speak of the work of salvation in us. When you speak of salvation in its broad sense, maybe you're speaking of the work Jesus Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection. When you speak of salvation in the broad sense, maybe you're speaking of your and my appropriating, receiving, experiencing, enjoying the salvation in the forgiveness of sins. in the power to live a new and godly life, in the increased hatred of sin and desire for that power, in covenant fellowship with one another. So broad is this word salvation that if you or I ever go to a text and say, salvation, I'm going to substitute justification. Salvation, I'm going to substitute atonement. We could very well be making a grievous mistake. The word is broad. Now, let's show from the text that the word has that broad meaning here too. How many aspects of salvation do you find in the text? There is sanctification of the Spirit. That's only one aspect. There is belief of the truth, faith. That is a second aspect. There is His calling, whereunto He called you by our gospel. That is a third aspect. And there is, fourthly, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text speaks of salvation broadly and comprehensively, salvation in every respect. Now, that's important. Because as we come in a moment to the doctrine of election, chosen, we're going to see that election includes the bestowing of every single blessing of salvation on the children of God. Election is not only God saying, yes, you will be saved in distinction from others who will not. Election is not merely a setting aside of categories or of people in the categories. Election is the decree of God whereby He determines to give to those whom He's chosen to salvation each and every blessing that comprises salvation. And I want to demonstrate to you that that is indeed the Reformed understanding of election by quoting from Canons, Head 1, Article 7, not the first paragraph, which explains what election is, but the second paragraph. This elect number, God hath decreed to give to Christ. And then there's not a period there. But the article goes on and on. To be saved by Him, and effectually to call and draw them to His communion by His Word and Spirit, to bestow upon them true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of His Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of His mercy and for the praise of His glorious grace. All that is included in accomplishing election is part of election. Chosen to salvation you are, beloved. Not just one day you'll get the end, one day you'll get to heaven, but every blessing that comprises salvation is appointed for you in Jesus Christ. Oh, as a sinner, how that thrills my heart. Today, in our battles against sin, knowing that we've been chosen from eternity in Him, we know salvation is ours. But, yes, there is one specific sense, particularly, in which the word salvation is used. If we can have it both ways in this text, we will have it both ways. Chosen to salvation, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you speak of salvation in its final sense, heaven, or whether you speak of salvation in its present experience here on earth, it is always this that is at the heart of what salvation is, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What glory is His? What glory does He experience now at the right hand of His heavenly Father? How deep and intimate and perfect His fellowship with Jehovah God. How exalted. All by virtue of His perfect work on the cross, and all in His position as the head and mediator of God's covenant, representing you and me. There's a reason why His glory becomes your glory and my glory. He is my Savior. He is more than just my Savior in that He did something for me. He is your and my Savior in that He represents you and me, dwells in you and me. His glory must become our glory. He shares it with us. That's how we obtain it. The obtaining of that glory has already begun. The regeneration of the soul of the child of God is the beginning of the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will continue in the day of our death. Going to heaven in the soul, though the body goes and rots in the grave, will be an advance in the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, one day, when the whole church is gathered together and triumphant, our bodies and souls reunited in the resurrection of the body, we will obtain fully the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the salvation unto which you and I have been chosen. It's grace. It's evident from the fact that the word comes to humans. The Church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica was a group of sinful humans, as the Church of First Protestant Reformed Church is a group of sinful humans, saved by grace. That's our testimony. But the very fact that we call to mind our sin and therefore our unworthiness is a reminder that it is all of grace. Besides, that this is all of grace is evident from the contrasts again. And now I have in mind especially the contrast of the end of those who obey not the truth, love not the truth. The end unto which they were appointed is not the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bearing of the shame and wrath of God for sin to all eternity. Do you remember how often that thought has come out in the epistle to this point? There's not only verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And there's not only verse 12, which we examined last week, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But then go back to chapter 1. What will God do to those who persecute the church of Jesus Christ? He will take vengeance in flaming fire on them and punish them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Salvation is to obtain His glory. Damnation is to be separated and kept far away from His glory. The distinction itself underscores that this salvation is all of grace. Grace based on the person and work of our Savior, whose person and work comes out in the text so prominently that the apostle uses all three names, our Lord, Jesus, Christ. Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, God in the flesh to save, Christ. The one who as the anointed mediator of the covenant is both my chief prophet, my only high priest, and my eternal King. And there, especially in His death on the cross, manifested Himself to be that, the King of the Jews, laying the foundation for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the glorious kingdom in which I share. And as my only high priest, offering up that one sacrifice that alone appeased the wrath of God for sin. And our Lord, by that death on the cross, bought my body and bought my soul, made it His possession, put it in His service, so that there will indeed be, on the part of the elect, saved child of God, thanksgiving and a life of faith and a life of holiness. It will, because He is my Lord and I serve Him willingly and from the heart. Unto this, you've been chosen. The word refers to the electing work of God from all eternity. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. It refers to a work of God in eternity, viewing all of humanity, not yet born, not even in Adam and Eve, but viewing all of humanity as present before Him in His mind. And in His mind, in all eternity, making the great distinction between human and human that He will make publicly in the day of judgment. Some to His right hand, elect. Some to His left, reprobate. Those whom He chose in love. God's love for you and for me did not begin the moment we were conceived or born. God's love for you and for me did not begin the moment we started to understand His love. God's love for you and for me goes back before the worlds were founded to His eternal decree. He viewed us in Christ in love. That, in general, is the doctrine of election. What makes the doctrine striking as it comes out of our text is that in our text, the Greek word translated chose is a word never else used in the Scriptures to refer to election. There are other words commonly used. God has called you out or chose you out. It's the word from which we get our English elect or eclectic. A special group. That's a common word for chosen. There's the word often translated predestinated in the King James. And that word also emphasizes that God has made a decision. It emphasizes that he made a decision by using His head, by thinking through matters, and coming to a certain conclusion. And then there's a word used in our text, used only three times in the New Testament, but the other time of Moses, who said, of whom it was said that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And once of Paul, Philippians 1, who said that he was not sure which he would choose, to be on earth with the church of Jesus Christ or to be in heaven. And now, only in the New Testament, used with reference to God choosing. And this word emphasizes a preference. When we speak of God having a preference, we do not mean to make His will of choosing, His doctrine of election, be something so arbitrary, almost, as my and your preferences can be. But then the reference to Paul and to Moses underscore that point. Even their preference, whether to stay in the flesh or be in heaven, whether to suffer affliction with the people of God or to go live like the Egyptians, wasn't the kind of preference that says, shall I have chicken or shall I have steak? Not just a mere preference. There's a very important choice to be made. It has lifetime consequences. On whose side are you? So to call it God's preference is not to minimize it, to make God subjective, to make Him just the kind of guy who does what He feels like, but it is to emphasize that those whom God chose, He chose because He delighted to. He has a will. He has a wish. In some ways, those who've been chosen to salvation glorify Him. His name is glorified in choosing them. And those who are not chosen are those in whom He does not and will not delight. Our text brings out a number of characteristics of election. I have time only to point them out and not to expand on them. In the first place, election is eternal, from the beginning. That doesn't mean that the moment God created the world, and then maybe the moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, God said, well, now I'd better quickly figure out how this is all going to end. From the beginning means that at the beginning, when the world was created, the first moment of the first day of the first week of creation, God had figured it out already. Election is finished. It is an eternal decree. Therefore, it will not be overthrown or changed. The second characteristic is that it is particular. And this I've been bringing out enough in the antithetical contrast between those who are saved and those who are not, that I say no more except to say this. Those who have been chosen by virtue of having faith worked in us and a desire for holiness worked in us have the testimony of the Spirit that we are chosen. The third place, it is sovereign. How can it not be sovereign if it is the work of God from eternity? I did not influence God's will or choice to save me. You did not influence His will or choice to save you. He has chosen from all eternity according to His own will. In the fourth place, it is gracious. If it is, and finally as its goal, has in mind the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A sinner obtaining that glory, it is a gracious work of God. And finally, the goal, if it is, to use the words of the text, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, really is this, in the end. God chose us so we could sit with Him in His house, about His table, enjoy His love, friendship, fellowship, to all eternity. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And now, though apostasy is real, and though it will also wreak havoc, outwardly speaking, humanly speaking, on the Church of Jesus Christ, godly believers must not fear it. Why us? I don't mean why us who are Protestant Reformed, first of all, because God didn't just choose Protestant Reformed. Why us? Why me? Why me in distinction from another? Why you in distinction from others? Why us instead of others? The answer is found in the address, brethren, beloved of the Lord. It comes back to God's love. At the very heart of the reason why God chose is His love. Voluntary, deliberate, purposeful love. And that's why I can't explain any farther why you and me instead of another. I cannot. All I can say is because He wanted to. But at the same time, that it is His love explains why we don't need a deeper reason. When a woman says to a man whose love for her is obvious, he is Christ-like in his love for her, when she says to him, "Why do you love me? Look at that pretty girl. Look at that beautiful woman. Why do you love me?" And his answer is, "Honey, because I love you." He's answered the question. He's given the deepest answer he can give. Love. brought you to see as best I can the meaning of the two most basic concepts in this text, chosen unto salvation, a work of God in eternity. But the text speaks of the unfolding of that counsel and the realizing of God's purpose in time. We are saved in time. And the text speaks of those components of salvation that I already referred to, faith, sanctification, calling. We're going to be noticing those now in the second point. It speaks of those as being gifts that God gives to those whom He's chosen in the unfolding of His counsel. So God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We have to begin with those. But do you understand what the Spirit is saying here? Through faith and sanctification, through faith and holiness. There is not a person chosen from eternity who in the end will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in this life does not have faith and holiness. I'm not talking about the measure of faith. That varies. I'm not talking about the measure of holiness. That increases and decreases. But there is not a person chosen from eternity, who in the end will obtain the glory of Jesus Christ, who in this life has zero faith and zero holiness. Look at the thief on the cross as proof. Before he died, he must manifest, even though it be just through for 1 hour of his life or so, faith and holiness. There's an exegetical question in the text, which I can't get into. But commentators will weigh in on either side of it. Sanctification of the Spirit, and my King James Version capitalizes the word Spirit there as if to suggest it's the sanctification that the Holy Spirit works. And it might be it is. But in the Greek, there's no indication that it must be the sanctification that the Holy Spirit works. And so it could be the sanctifying work of God that operates first on my and your spirit. Grammatically and doctrinally, it can be either, and I am not going to get into the pros or cons when all is said and done. It is indeed Jehovah God by His Holy Spirit who takes the child of God, myself, depraved, corrupt, defiled, dead in sin, and says, I'm going to make and renew a spirit within you. And then that spirit and that soul renewed in heart and mind and soul manifests itself in words and in actions as regenerated and as holy. So what we really are standing before here, instead of an exegetical question in which commentators differ, is this wonder of the grace of God, that when He sanctifies a dead sinner such as you and I are, He has put in us the glory of Jesus Christ. For what is it to be sanctified but to be more and more conformed to Christ's image? The second place, God works faith in us. Faith that regards truth, has truth as its object, all that God has revealed. But faith that is also the knowledge and the confidence that the work of Jesus Christ is for us. Two aspects of salvation, about which I have no time to say anything further, though they are rich concepts, to underscore this point. Nobody chosen from eternity who will finally be glorified with Jesus Christ in heaven, lacks faith and holiness in this life. It might be that one is given those graces already in one's infancy before one is born, and then another does not have it until he is 20 or 40 or 80. That might be. When the Lord gives these graces is also part of His sovereign control. But that we have them at the moment of our death And in the case of those born and raised in the covenant, you and I, that we have them throughout our life is the normal way in which God realizes his decree of election. And the question is, why? Why are faith and sanctification so much a part of election that the child of God will have them in this life? The Arminian says, well, it's because God chose you because of them. That's why you're chosen. You have faith and holiness. Or God looked ahead in time and saw that you would, and so he chose you. Go with me to the text and diagram it in your mind a moment. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Then you have a prepositional phrase. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Where do you put that prepositional phrase? What does it modify? And the Arminian is saying, chosen. He chose you through your faith and your sanctification. Not so. That's not even what the text is saying. Put it under salvation. God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And now the answer becomes not the Arminian, because you believed and obeyed, and not because it's up to you to do anything, but the answer is that God considers his saving work one organic whole. Have one component, you have to have the other. That brings me back again to what I read out of the canons. He decreed that his elect not only were this group instead of this group, but they were those who would receive every single component of salvation, because he doesn't give one this kind of salvation and another this kind of salvation and another this kind of salvation, but he gives the same salvation to each and every. This is the only way God works. What would it say about God if he said you've been chosen to salvation from eternity? When you die, you're going to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this life, you can live how you want, you can say what you want, you can believe what you want. What would that say about God? Is not his goal to draw us into fellowship with him? It is. So he busies himself accomplishing that goal in this life already. And even more, what would that say about Christ? How would you relate that to Christ being our Lord? Salvation is not just about some nice thing that will happen to me later when I die. It is something that my Lord, my Master, gives me, his servant, right now. I must be given faith and sanctification. And so a distinction again, in light of the context, between those who fall away, never had love of the truth, and never did love God's law, and those who have it. And this is why the child of God in this life can say, though apostasy is an awful threat, I will not fear that I should fall away. I am capable. I am capable. I will not fear, because God does not withdraw faith and holiness from those in whom he has implanted it. If your faith is weak, look to Christ. If your life of holiness is shallow, study his word. Pray to him. Look to him. Grow by all means, but do not despair. And then, there's that calling. Hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And so we come to the divine work of calling, sovereign, irresistible, gracious calling, about which only a few things. To begin with, the apostle is referring to the work of God in the preaching. He called you by our gospel. And so he's referring to a work of God that's happening right this moment. In the second place, he's referring to the work of God in the preaching by which God speaks to you. Not just you hear a man speaking about God, but you hear God. You hear Jesus Christ. I don't mean I am him. I don't mean my voice is his voice. I mean that as I bring the gospel and expound the text, the Holy Spirit works in your heart to say, I hear my shepherd and Savior. That's calling. And it's by this calling that God says to you and to me, you experience fellowship with Jehovah God already now. And it's by this calling that he builds us up in faith and holiness. Are you weak in faith? Is your life of holiness shallow? It's good you recognize that. In fact, it would be bad if you did not recognize that. But now you came to church. And you didn't just do that out of custom or habit. You came to church to hear your Savior. And as he calls you, and you focus with ears and spiritual eyes not on the man standing in front of you, but on the Savior who speaks through such a man, you say, my faith is strengthened. My resolve to live a new and holy life is increased. He has chosen us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, and it's his continual calling that he uses to cause us to grow in these. Once again, there are a couple of conclusions we draw. It's all of grace. And now, how do you relate this to those who fall away? We noticed last week, in examining the reality of apostasy, that those who fall away are not those who never heard the gospel and never lived an outwardly godly life. They are precisely those who have heard and had lived such a life. They heard the preaching just as well as you and I hear the preaching. But they heard it only with their outward ears. They received not the love of the truth. They did not hear the voice of Jesus Christ by his Spirit. They were like a child at a playground where many mothers are sitting on benches because each one of them has brought her own children to play for a while. They're like a child who hears a mother calling his child and saying, child, it's time to go. And the child of whom I'm speaking makes no effort to go because he knows it was not his mother that called. So in hearing the gospel proclaimed, those who are reprobated from eternity and to whom the love of the truth has not been given and a love for the law has not been given, they hear Christ. But they say, he is not my Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in contempt and hatred, they despise his word. You know if you're despising his word today. If you'll be honest with yourself, you know that. And if you are, repent of that too. But it is the love for the Word of God in Jesus Christ that is yet another testimony to the child of God that I am chosen from eternity to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ, my Savior. So attend to the preaching of the gospel. Count it precious. Love it. Love it as your old pastor brought it. Love it as your new pastor brings it. Love it as any other man stands before you and brings it. Love the preaching of the gospel. It builds you up in faith and godliness. You hear your Savior. The electing work of God is realized in you right now. Therefore, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Thanks, that's the easy one to explain here. The news of our being chosen from eternity to obtain the glory of Christ does not leave us unmoved. We give thanks. We praise. Thanks shows itself in words, in song. It shows itself in a holy life. The life of sanctification is thanksgiving, or call it, if you will, thanks living. What I want to focus on a moment is we are bound to give thanks. That means we owe it to God. The thanksgiving of the child of God, no matter what form it takes, is not merely the fruit of grace. It is also the fruit of grace, make no mistake, and I'm going to end on that note in just a moment. First of all, though, it is not merely the fruit of grace. As if to paint this like kind of a picture, a man is chosen and he had nothing to do with his being chosen. Faith and holiness are worked in him, and he has nothing to do with faith and holiness being worked in him, all of which we would agree with. It is of God and of God alone. And therefore, just like a tree just simply sits there, doesn't really think about it, but puts forth an apple and another apple, so you and I will just observe in our life from time to time that there's a fruit of thanksgiving and there's another fruit of thanksgiving. If it were that way, the apostle could not say, we owe gratitude. We are bound to give thanks. He would simply say, thanks happens. We give thanks. When a man says, this is what I owe, he recognizes in the first place that thanksgiving is a duty, not because the fulfilling of that duty is a condition that he must fulfill in order to enjoy fellowship with God. But it is a duty . Were any of the Ten Commandments mere suggestions on God's part? Or weren't they all commands? You must do this. The Lord redeemed you from Egypt. You owe it to Him to do this. That, first of all, is what it means. We are bound. We must. It's a duty. In the second place, it's not a duty that the saved child of God performs with a heavy heart, somewhat of an obstinate heart. Well, no, I have to go give thanks to God. Sure wish I didn't. Not in one in whom the Spirit has worked faith and holiness. It is a duty, the carrying out of which becomes a joy, a privilege, a treasure. It is a duty which a man says, I want to give thanks to God. It is a duty which a man, when he gives thanks to God, says, it wasn't even I that did it ultimately. Thanks and praise to God who worked in me to do it. That's what the apostle means too when he says we are bound to give thanks. But what he is doing, above all, this apostle Paul, is saying this to the Thessalonians. I've preached many places to many people. Always what I preached was the sovereign counsel of God, the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And what I found, the apostle is saying, is that I could not work in one single man or woman faith and obedience. If a man could, if a preacher could, he'd work it in every single person who heard. But he can't. God did it. And because the apostle is very thankful. He who suffered persecution of many is very thankful that some have believed and some have been brought to faith. He says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. So he sets an example for you and for me. And he gives a doctrinal lesson to you and to me. Example is that you and I must give thanks not only to God for our own salvation, but also look around and be thankful that you are not here alone today, but that there are brothers and sisters in Christ, and give thanks to God for them too. And the example is one that your past and future pastors will follow, who also recognize that they cannot implant or cause faith and holiness to grow in your life, but that when they see it grow, they say, of God. And this is what a Sunday night prayer and a Monday morning prayer is for a pastor. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift in the hearts of this people. That's the example to follow. The doctrinal lesson, against the doctrines of sovereign grace that I've preached this morning, that include being chosen from eternity, saved in its broadest respect, brought to enjoy the glory of God in Jesus Christ through faith, holiness, and calling, against all that, it is alleged, it will make men careless and profane. They will live an ungodly life if they are told that God has done all this for them. And the text rebuts that idea, if you understand how the text does it. God didn't just elect from eternity unto everlasting salvation. He gives faith and holiness. There is no carnal Christian who says it doesn't matter how I live and what I believe. And then the child of God says, I owe it to God to give thanks. I recognize the duty that's mine. All of that in a way of saying to you, thanksgiving is not merely fruit. And now in conclusion, but of course it is fruit. Not merely, but it is. For when the renewed child of God rises up with shouts of thanksgiving and songs of gratitude to Jehovah God for all that God has done for him, when the child of God recognizes and gives thanksgiving for being made a distinctive people, separated from eternity unto Jehovah, enjoying covenant fellowship with him progressively and increasingly in time, and with the hope of heaven, when that child of God gives thanks, that is the fruit of the grace of God in him or her. Of course it is. And so the truly thankful child of God says, apostasy will be real. It will be dreadful. I do not fear what will happen to me in that day. Thanks be to God. I have been chosen unto salvation. Amen. We have not enough words, Heavenly Father, to express our amazement. Therefore, all we say is, thanks be to God for thy unspeakable gift. Amen.